get ready here, you might want to go ahead and open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read it from there. The triumphant entry of the king. All my stuff up here, kind of high maintenance. Palm Sunday. We got a name, Palm Sunday, from all the entrance that we see Jesus in the Gospels into Jerusalem, kind of the last week of his life. And we only see the palms really in John's Gospel, where he describes what they lay down are palm branches. John chapter 12. Before I start, I want to test you. Hey, what? Do you see anything new up here?
Woohoo! Speakers.
Oh, speakers. That's right. So we had some guys working many hours this week at very high altitudes to get this speaker up and running there. So lots of hours. So let's give them an applause, all their work. And they tell me it's safe. It's secure. Able to handle about a 7.97 earthquake. Easter, I mentioned last week, was 3 weeks away, and so my math was really poor. So actually, it was 2 weeks away. Somebody let me know afterwards, and so now Easter is 1 week away. Good Friday is next Friday, so I hope that young man that I have been tutoring doesn't want his tie back. Before I get started, I want to invite you all to our Good Friday service, which is this Friday at 7. It will be a multicultural service because our community here is multicultural. So we'll have music in Spanish, we'll have testimonies in Spanish and English, and we'll have messages, short messages in Spanish and English. So I hope you'll come. It's going to be, we've done it once before. It was just amazing. So please consider doing that and maybe consider bringing a friend. And I hope you're praying. Bring somebody to our Easter service next week. We talked last week about Easter being a time of year where we're a little more sensitive to those in our family and those of our friends that are suffering. And that kind of makes sense because Easter really offers them the hope and the solution to their suffering and their questions, especially if they're choosing wrong direction of life. Easter gives us that hope. It tells us of that solution. Easter provides the solution of the Savior. And last week we looked at it in Matthew chapter 20, and it showed us that the true followers of Jesus, they're marked by the virtue of humility. And that virtue is demonstrated through service and sacrifice. That's how you notice, that's how you ought to notice someone who follows Jesus. And contrary to the wisdom of the world, we recognize that in God's kingdom, exaltation only comes through humiliation. Because that's what our Savior did. And so we're going to continue our journey towards the cross and Easter. And I continue to pray that if we walk this path together, that we'll prepare our hearts and we'll be able to grasp and live the wonder that is salvation, and understand the depth of God's love for us. So pray with me. Father, you are the God who created us. And through your Son, this was done. And through him, all things are sustained, our very lives. The things that have any kind of meaning at all, they come from you. Only goodness comes from you. So we look to you. This morning, we look to you. And your word. Thank you for the blessings of your word. It reorients us towards your kingdom, and towards you. It tells us about yourself. It allows us to have a relationship with you. And I thank you for that, Father. Guide us today as we look towards Easter. And our prayer, Lord, is that those that surround us would be attracted to the message that Easter brings, the message of a Savior. The Savior we desperately need, this world desperately needs, and that you would change us through your word. And that through us, they would see Jesus. And you are what we have. That's our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Once upon a time, there was a great Western kingdom. It was a kingdom to which other kingdoms looked for leadership and for knowledge and for wisdom. This kingdom, it fell into disgrace and became a shadow of what it had once been. But this kingdom would once again arise to its former glory and be even greater than it once was. Outside kingdoms. For years, this kingdom had suffered under the controlling hands of other powerful nations. And its people would feel the burden of oppression by outsiders. And these outside kingdoms, they would not allow this kingdom to grow and prosper freely. And its people would know the burden of a kingdom coerced and belittled and scorned by the world. But from the ashes of this fallen kingdom, a new king would arise. And he would inspire and unite his people and fill them with hope for a future and promises of prosperity for their children and for their grandchildren. And this new king, he would promise a new identity for his people. That they would be a people who would once again rejoice as a people of wealth and of culture and of brotherhood and of community. And even more, that this kingdom once again prosperous and wise would graciously share its culture and its values as a gift to other kingdoms to make them prosperous and wise. And this kingdom would rise in power and influence over other nations. And this kingdom would call itself the Third Reich. Ironically named after the Holy Roman Empire, the Christian Empire. We refer to it as Nazi Germany. And its king was Adolf Hitler. And he very nearly accomplished his goals. And this king took his kingdom on this exact journey. He would promise a new hope and prosperity for his people. He would unite his people in community and in culture and provide for them a hope for their future. He would free them from the bondage of their oppression and give them a sense of brotherhood and of family and of community. All of the things that we want from a king. But his means and his methods to do these wonderful things for his people would be subversive, kept in the dark in the secret places, few would know. The nature of a kingdom is defined by the nature of its king. And this king would have been successful except for a few who understood the true nature of that king. He would fool politicians, his own labor party, and would fool the Lutheran church, the people of God. You see, outwardly, Hitler would portray himself as a patriot, as a leader that was only concerned with the welfare for his community and his country. But inwardly, and to those who really knew them, who knew him, he was a liar. He was an expert at deception. He told people what they wanted to hear. He tickled their ears so that they would want more. But slowly and with the utmost deception and subtlety, he would be building a culture of distrust, of prejudice, and ultra-nationalism, so as to take very reasonable and caring and compassionate people and turn many of them into a society that would hate and commit murder and genocide and desire to subdue the world by power and bloodshed. If we were to describe Satan's methods, it would be difficult to find a better representative. Because the nature of a kingdom is defined by the nature of its king. And the character of your king matters. It's like that in my home. My office. Has anybody been in my office? You seen it? It looks like I gather everything that nobody and everybody doesn't want. I just can't say no when somebody brings me something. Maybe somebody would want this. Maybe you could do ministry with this. Oh, yeah. Just there. So my office is cluttered. You would know that if you try to sit in it. But my home. My home. It's put together well. It doesn't have things lying around. It's clean. It's well organized. I'm the king of my office. But you can guess who's the and it's this way in smaller governments, isn't it? It's this way with organizations and in businesses that they reflect their king. That's the way it is. Be even that way in churches. The nature of a kingdom is defined by the nature of its king. What we've witnessed and what we've witnessed throughout history and by experience today is that if we want to know what kingdom a person is serving in, we only need to observe them. And by their observing their actions, we could probably quickly discern what king they represent. Because we may be saying one thing, but our actions, they betray the true kingdom that we represent. Matthew and each of the gospel writers, they portray Jesus as very different, as a very different Messiah than what the people expected. And Jesus would confuse even his closest disciples, because his character and his kingdom, it didn't follow reasonable standards. The standards that they were expecting. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the city of David, the crowds, they held these mixed beliefs. Many believed he was the expected Messiah. Some believed he was a prophet sent by God. And the Jewish rulers, they believed he was a religious radical and rebel. And ironically, they would all be right. But he wouldn't be like the prophet, the radical, or the Messiah that they anticipated. Nor often is he like what we anticipate. Because see, Jesus, his kingdom would be a paradox. And we could define paradox by something that seems self-contradictory or even absurd, but in reality it demonstrates a truth. In truth, if we're to honor and represent Jesus, we will represent a kingdom that by the world's standards would seem self-contradictory or absurd. We glorify this king when we understand and we reflect his nature and live like subjects of his kingdom, which is what I think Palm Sunday reveals to us. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them. So we begin where it all ends, on the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus will be seen rising up to the heavens. and he exits the earth only to return. Jesus seems to have prophetic knowledge here, doesn't he? He seems to have prophetic knowledge about what's happening, where to find this donkey and this colt. He seems to know that there's going to be someone who's going to object to taking it. And he seems to know exactly how they ought to respond. Well, it's possible that Matthew wants to share with us this exciting information about where he found the donkey and about the donkey's owner. But I doubt that's what he's doing here. I think Matthew is giving us a sense of the divine ordering of these events that are leading up to Good Friday and to Easter. And it's not a chance that places the donkey here, nor is it due to careful planning and administration by the Messiah. It's that God has a plan that's been defined before the creation of the universe how to redeem his people. And that his hand is going to be seen throughout all of these events leading to the cross. In verse 4 it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." So Matthew, he directs us here to the prophecy of Zechariah 9. This conquering Messiah we see in the prophecy who's going to rescue God's people from the hands of its vicious enemies, arriving in meekness and humility. A different kind of Messiah, a paradoxical king, an absurd conqueror, a humble conqueror, a servant who would triumph through humility and his own death. A king that would conquer through peace rather than through war. And his kingdom would be defined by his true nature, wonderful counselor, almighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. A humble servant who would rule by service and sacrifice to the point of death on a cross. Perfectly obedient to the Father. Refusing to pursue power and politics and all the methods that men use to persuade and dominate. A bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not quench. He would bring through this a more fundamental salvation. Salvation for our very souls, an eternal salvation in a more universal kingdom. One that would cause men and women to be rebirthed, to be made entirely new, to become conformed to the character and the image of their king, and to become paradoxes themselves. Leading by serving, attracting others from outside the kingdom to join the kingdom of the Savior by denying their own desires. By being poor in spirit. By being merciful. By being pure in heart. By being peacemakers. By being willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the King. And this is what it means to represent the kingdom of God. It's to be an absurd people. To be a paradox because we resemble our king. Verse 8, he says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna! Hosanna! In the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus receives a royal welcome coming into the city. The people yell, "Hosanna," sitting now with great expectations for their conquering king. The crowd yells, glory to the Son of David. They acknowledge him as the Messianic King of Psalm 118. And they lay their coats and the palm branches humbly on the ground before him. And you can feel their expectation, their honest enthusiasm for this Messiah, for their King, promised by God. But their enthusiasm will soon fade. And the ones who would bring glory to the King would soon likely be the same ones who will yell, "Crucify him." Because they didn't yet understand the nature of the King, or the nature of his kingdom. So when he entered Jerusalem, it says the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So Matthew, he describes the moment that Jesus enters into his holy city. And the whole city, it says, was shaken. There's an uproar. Everybody is wondering what's happened. "Who is this Jesus?" they ask. They're confused. So while the crowds outside proclaim Jesus as the coming King and the Messiah, the crowds inside, they have a somewhat reduced view of who this is. He's a prophet. He's the one who has the Spirit of God. He's the one who performs miracles, but he's not the Messiah. Jesus has been keeping things quiet. Another paradox of his kingdom. The pilgrims from Galilee, from the north, they have heard about Jesus. They may have witnessed what he did and some of the miracles that he performed. It says in John's Gospel that some of them there had seen the raising of Lazarus from his death. The city dwellers, though, they didn't know. And in fact, none really knew him. His ways and his methods could not be discernible by mortal means. It would take the Spirit of God to reveal the truth. So the next thing we see as Jesus enters the temple, and he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he says to them, "It's written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So upon arrival into the city, Jesus immediately goes to his temple. And he cleanses the temple physically. And he removes those who are not honoring the purpose of the temple, its place of prayer and communion with God. And many of his followers at that point were probably thinking, "This is it. The revolution, it's begun. Go Jesus." Jesus' actions were much more symbolic than transformation. He was showing them that he was the King and that he had the authority to demand righteousness in his time. And then we see in verse 14, "The blind and the lame come to him in the temple, and he healed them." So the King, after clearing house, stays and demonstrates the true nature of his kingdom. From a place of business to a place of service and of healing. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you ever read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes who prepare graves?" And leaving them, out of the city to Bethany and lodge there. So the Jewish authorities react to his healing and his praise. Matthew says that they've witnessed the wonderful things that Jesus has done in the temple, but they're blind to his goodness, and they're blind to what is right and what is true. They've been following the wrong king for way too long. And they've conformed themselves to the character of the wrong king, the father of lies, Satan. And the children, they mimic the crowd singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David," probably not even realizing what they were singing. And the religious leaders are indignant. Remember that word from last week? What a grave injustice is being done here. We could just shake our heads. And we see Jesus leave, almost an abrupt departure, because the time for confrontation is not yet. But that time will come. Jesus will sing out to the Pharisees and to the leaders the woes of those who misrepresent the kingdom of God. So they sit on Moses' seat. So you practice what the Pharisees and scribes say, but not what they do. So they preach, they do not practice. They tap heavy burdens on people's shoulders. They themselves are not willing to lift even one finger. They love the place of honor. They tie vegetables and parsley, but they neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. They look good on the outside, appearing like shiny grave sides, but inside they're full of rot and decay. Finally, they make disciples. Disciples like themselves, but twice as much children of hell. So the Pharisees really believed that they were representing the kingdom of God. But in reality, they were representing the kingdom of hell. So the question I have for myself, and maybe you have the same, is whose kingdom am I representing? Because if the kingdom that we belong to is defined by its king, that should show in our actions and in our values and in our speech and in the things that we focus on day after day after day. So Paul referred to Satan's kingdom. He said, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glorious Christ, who is the image of God. Satan's kingdom has a huge foothold on this world. So whose kingdom are we representing? What things dominate your thoughts? Are they anxieties? Are they politics? Is it money? What things dominate your speech? Is it complaining? Is it bemoaning the way things are? Is it criticizing someone else's behavior or someone else's beliefs? What dominates your time? Is it work or recreation? Good things, but are they dominant? Is it television, technology, Facebook, games, Instagram? And if you would like to know, I hope you would, for the sake of the King and for Easter, I hope you would ask somebody close to you. Someone who loves you and would be willing to tell you the truth. Whose kingdom am I representing? Who I spend most of my time? What mostly comes out of my mouth? What's usually on my mind? I hope you'd be willing to confess and repent. Because God has so much grace. Just ask somebody who has recently confessed and who has recently repented. They'll tell you. us so much grace. I know because of my own sin and my own selfishness, I know I often represent the kingdom of this world. But I've strategically placed people in my life who love me and aren't afraid of how I'm going to react if they tell me what I don't want to hear. They'll tell me the truth. And for those of you who are married, you're lucky. You're soon to be married, you've been in a long-term relationship, because you already have someone who's probably willing to tell you. I'll bet. Someone who's already willing to tell you which kingdom you represent. You know, my wife, she's the greatest counselor I have. And I say this in truth. We've been married for 31 years, and sometimes I think she's a prophet. You know, sometimes when we're talking, we're having one of those talks. I think I can faintly hear in the background, you know, God speaking, in the second year of Trump, and came, the word of the Lord came to Jennifer, the prophet. But seriously, she says it with grace, and she says it for my benefit. She says it so that she, because she knows in my heart, I want to represent the king. Not the king of this world. That's too easy. You know, Satan's plan is to establish a kingdom that will focus on anything except for Jesus. And you don't have to be a Satan worshiper to be one who represents his kingdom. You only need to be distracted by all these worldly things. The nature of the kingdom is defined by the nature of its king. And we dishonor Jesus when we misunderstand the nature of his kingdom. Because when we misunderstand the nature of his kingdom, we misrepresent him and his kingdom. But we can honor and we can glorify him by knowing him personally and by imitating him. And I really only know of one way to do this. And you've probably heard it before, but it's been the same way for thousands of years. That God reveals himself to us through Scripture. So it's his word that shows us what his kingdom is all about and what the king is all about. And prayer. Prayer is a way to humility. We have to be humble to seek God's help. We have to be humble to say we can't do it. Or we're not wise. Or I need to be changed. And then discipleship. Find a person who can sharpen you. Find someone you can sharpen. I hope you make that a goal this year. If you don't have that in your life, that you will find someone who loves you for the sake of the kingdom. And gathering together in fellowship and listening to the word of God and the preacher say things you don't want to hear. And to serve, to sacrificially serve, and to give in the name of Jesus. And then finally, to share the message. To be willing to go out and share the gift and the solution to all of our problems. It's these six methods that God uses help you understand your true king. Another way to put it, that is through these where God gives his grace and his power to enable you to reflect. reflect your King and His kingdom. No other way. And if you do this, if you do these things, you will look absurd to the rest of the world. You will be a paradox and a mystery that will attract others. But most importantly, you'll honor and you'll glorify. But it all begins with recognizing who your King is. And if you don't know that, if you don't know Jesus as your King, you're missing out on all He has to offer. Truth and wisdom. Life eternal and abundant life now. And all you need to do is to seek to know Him and accept the gift that He offers, the gift that we will see this Friday, which is sacrifice on the cross, the humble King who will be resurrected 3 days later. Father, thank you for your word. I have to admit that at times it confuses me. Sometimes I don't know exactly what it's saying to me. But I do know that as I delve into it and I read it and I follow you and I wrestle to understand and know you more, that it makes more and more sense. That your kingdom is absolutely a paradox. It's absurd. It's foolishness to those of this world. How can we possibly conquer through sacrifice to death? You did. And that's your way. I pray that we get into our heart. As we approach Easter, that we'd be able to offer this hope and this solution to those who don't have it. Those who are in desperate need of a Savior and truth and a meaning to all of this that's going on around us. We rely on you. It's only you.